Good morning. I'm Brian, and I'm here to bring the word of the Lord. Fifteen years ago, I came to Israel for good. I didn't realize it then, but that it was how it was to be. I had come before once, in 1994, for 9 weeks to bicycle around Israel, or so we say, really bus around sometimes with our bicycles stored underneath. We stayed with Karen Ronning of Blessed Memory and her family, and I took a course on Eastern Christianity with Reverend Petra Helt at Hebrew University. I leached onto a three-day study tour at Tantur, and between the Ronnings, Tantur, and Petra, I knew I'd fallen in love with learning in the land of Israel. When I came back to Israel for good in the summer of 1995, I arrived the same week as Gary Alley. I'm prepared with everything, I hope, to overcome any sentimentality. Gary and I have been like two bees in a pod. People wonder how we are such good friends, and they don't really know us, probably then. But we both love getting to know the great book, the Bible. History and the people of this land. Gary came skeptical of Jewish exegesis, such as Midrash, and I came without a clue of how Jewish Jesus was. I came to study early Christianity. I'm prepared. Okay. I came to study early Christianity, but Joseph Frankovic set me straight. In late 1995, while sitting on Moses' seat in the Chorazim synagogue, Joseph asked me pointedly if I knew what the Pharisees of Jesus' day taught, since Jesus had commanded to do and observe whatever they tell you, Matthew 23:3. Never again have I been the same. Fifteen years later, it seems I'm having my faith reoriented time and again within more Jewish space, very aware that even redeemed Gentiles were assumed to be hearing Moses preached every Sabbath in the synagogue, Acts 15:20. But that hasn't happened in a significant manner for probably 1,800 years. A lot of people feel ripped off. They haven't been given the whole Word of God. Sermons like those today, we'll try to redeem the time lost and re-engage Moses for ethical import for everyday lives, read through the lens of Paul. So once again, I look to the scriptures, the parasha, the Torah portion of the week, for sustenance, something that Yeshua did with these exact passages while he was in the Judean desert and on the pinnacle of the temple. When Yeshua was tempted in Luke 4 and other passages, Yeshua quotes one from Devarim. All Yeshua's quotes come from Devarim, possibly the parasha or Torah portion of the week. It's Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:13, and 6:16, two of which are in our portion as they're divided up today. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and following. The parasha this week is called Ve'et Hanan, and I pleaded, I begged God, and we'll be reviewing it now. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as we open up your word, that it would come alive, it would reside in us, and that we would know you more, not just in head knowledge, but in a Hebraic way of knowing you, of experiencing you, and of living out your commandments as we each hear them for our lives today. Amen. Deuteronomy 3:23 talks about Moses pleading for the Lord. This is the first time Moses pleads for himself, and he's denied. Before, in other times, he pleads many times on the people's behalf. But here he pleads for himself. God gets kind of upset with him. Moses says, it's because of the people's account, on their account, that I'm not able to get in. He says it twice, which is a little bit different than what we read, it seems, in the other passages, in Numbers and such. Moses then gets up ready for a big, long speech. He is no longer heavy of tongue. He's well-versed. He's well-practiced. He's been at this for 40 years. He begs to get into the promised land, but all he gets to do is look at it. Right? And we know Hebrews 11 talks about the promises of how people were promised things and they're only able to see what they're going to receive and they're waiting for another day. He's able to see from Dan to the Negev. He gives a final speech. He's well-versed. In a sense, Deuteronomy 4 through 7 here, we have Moses' graduation speech. The children of Israel crossing the Jordan. They're leaving and never again will they be the same. But Moses doesn't break into a moving and sentimental kumbaya song. Or, there are friends of friends forever. Yeah, in my era. He doesn't do all this. He says, remember what you have seen, and then goes on over and over again with four types of terms to talk about it, to do the commandments. He lays it on heavy on the children, now grown men and women. This is a rite of passage, a passing of the torch. In Deuteronomy 1:5, it says, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to be'er, explain this Torah. To clarify, to expound. And we see in the ensuing passages some little changes to the first giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Where Moses clarifies, it's not just remember the Sabbath, it's observe the Sabbath, for example. He also calls on the children to love God for the first time ever. Ve'ahavta, that we said today. He lays on them chukim and mishpatim, edot mitzvot, often translated laws and rules and stipulations and commandments. I'm trying to get at the semantic domains of some of these words from a PhD in relation to Greek. It's tricky. They're often used interchangeably. Jewish tradition has helpfully lined them up that chukim are these laws that are not self-evident, dietary laws and such, that don't initially make sense. And mishpatim are self-evident sort of laws, like don't kill your neighbor or something that makes a lot of sense to our heads. One of the presuppositions that Moses has used in this graduation speech is that what you see, you are to remember so that it'll stick with you, it'll sustain you in order that you can teach your children and do them later on. In some ways, I've thought of this sermon as called sticking to God and hearing God, keeping God's commandments. Stick, hear, and do. Stick to God, hear God, do the do. I was singing on the way to a congregation today, a kind of a hip-hop version of that. My daughter, Leah, liked it a lot, and my son, Boaz, didn't. It went something like, stick like glue, do the do. Stick like glue, do the do, right? That's all just to remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll get to in the end, that God does say, hold fast or stick to the Lord and you will live. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3, it says that your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them. Later on in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 and following, it says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord your God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes. against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Between 4:3 and 6:20, these two passages has to do with seeing in order to remember to do. I was struck with a contrast with what takes place in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it ends out, and we've been studying it in our Bible studies on Sunday nights every fortnight. And now this past 2 weeks or so, Aaron Hornkoll and I have been teaching Hebrew through the book of Judges, specifically through Samson. And it talks about how he saw a woman, and he went down to Hor in Gaza. And at the end of Judges, it talks about that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They saw fit to do what was in their right eyes. What a contrast to our passage in Deuteronomy, where people had seen the works of God, not seen whatever they had wanted, not even a harlot, or whoring after, or whatever they felt was right. But what God has done, and rather than being judgments upon them and bringing all sorts of evil upon their lives in the Judges time period, when God works, we're commanded, I think we can say, to see these things and to remember them, to pass them on to the next generation. Reminded of Keith Bleister's comments of how he writes down in a notebook or notes of where God has met him as signposts. I thought to share with you just some of those signposts that were big in my life. 5 years old as a child in an upper room in a Sunday school in a Methodist church in Michigan. God's grace was there, and I remember giving my heart to God, which didn't probably mean a lot as far as an adult sort of giving heart, but was important to me. When I was 12, grew up in a conservative Bible-believing church, and they like to scare the hell out of people. And we watched Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And that scared the hell out of me, literally. And I was down on my knees along with a lot of people and repented and turned myself to God. But that scare tactic didn't stick, although it was a base motivator for my life, and I'm thankful for that. And when I was 15, some of you know the story, I'll tell it in short version. I had ripped off this little kid with a baseball card, right? And it's on a ski retreat up in Boyne City in Michigan. The Spirit of God. Fell. People were confessing their sins. And I did likewise, and I was changed. Changed enough to live it out, not out of fear, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. 16 came upon a book, and I love books, right? By Jamie Buckingham in an Iowa bookstore on our way to California to go to the mission field. A collection of his articles, The Last Word, talked about how we as the church like to birth eggs but don't like them in a nest, right? We just like birthing eggs and they drop through the nest and splat. And for me, that was an image that has stuck with me and changed my vision. I hope I have been and will be involved in some sort of discipleship in small and big ways. I hope bigger ways in the future. When I was 19, I had a big experience, a life-changing experience, I'd say. I had appealed to the chapel staff at Houghton College in Western New York, where a few people have gone in this congregation, and to have communion together. But they never allowed it because there were so many different denominations. And to appease everyone, they never had it. But completely without anything I had done, I think 2 years later, my senior year, they had a communion service. I wasn't prepared for it. I was shocked. I had to get up to the highest point in the chapel. I ran up to the balcony and I just took it in. Oh, man. 1,400 people. All communing together as one. Some of my later ones experiences have not been as emotionally dramatic. I wonder if it's because God pours out His Spirit seemingly more initially in younger years, not as an age, but in spiritually, and then says, I'm not going to give you this breastfed milk anymore. You're on your way. Get up and walk. I'm with you. Trust me. I'm there. But sometimes it's not as dramatic. Maybe it's because I've cut out some of God's Spirit. I hope that's not the case. I think we all need to be careful that in our rational world of explaining away all things, that we are quenching the Spirit. For me, these past 15 years in Israel have been one of reorientation. Of seeing our Lord as a Jew. Now me marrying a Jewish woman and having Jewish kids. In reading this passage of Devarim and Ve'etchanan, these two parshiot, these two Torah portions, I was struck at the excessive, almost, we would say, in good Protestant form, amount of demands that are placed in this graduation speech upon the children of Israel. Chukim and Mishpatim, all these commandments and statutes, there's just so much. Commandments and commandments and commandments and commandments. I had recently read and reread a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where this phrase occurs for the only time in Paul's letters, the explicit phrase, en to le theou, commandments of God. And I was struck that by reading this parasha of Ve'etchanan of Deuteronomy 3:23 through 7:11, I hadn't ever noticed sort of the intensity which Paul places upon Jews and Gentiles to follow the commandments of God. So I'd like to turn there and move from Deuteronomy and to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and move back and forth between them. 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage that talks a lot about sexuality and marriage and celibacy. It's a passage where Paul tries to clarify to the Corinthians that marriage is good, celibacy is good, and neither really matter before God. It doesn't get you brownie points if you're celibate or if you're married, but what matters is observing, he says, the commandments of God. So let's read the passage, not in its entirety, but a portion. 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 24. only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct, or I give a rule in all the ecclesiot, all the congregations. There was no church with a steeple in the first century, right? Was any man already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Stretching the foreskin. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who has called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. People, let each person remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What does uncircumcision and circumcision, slavery and freedom, have to do with marriage, divorce, and celibacy, the greater context? They illustrate the divine principle that no earthly status, such as one's racial heritage or social standing, is incompatible with God's call of the follower of Jesus. No condition or life situation presents an obstacle to living the Christian life. Red and yellow, black and white, right? Everyone is equal before God. As Donald Garland in his commentary says, Christians can keep the commandments of God whether circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, married or celibate. Three times in this passage, the believers in Corinth are commanded to remain as you are. Any attempt to make changes for religious reasons, in effect, controverts God's grace, especially if they think that these changes, such as exchanging marriage for celibacy, boost them to a higher spiritual plateau. This core principle, which Paul calls a rule for all the churches, applies to the previous instructions that correct the Corinthians' mistaken assumption that a change in status reaps spiritual benefits. If married, become celibate. If in a mixed marriage, better divorced. No. Remain as you are. Paul's second illustration here from slavery allows him to introduce an analogy, which is a little rough for us. Change in status is unnecessary and should not be pursued, except if the circumstances are placed upon you which would suggest a change. For a slave can seek freedom, but this is an exception to the rule of remaining as you are. Just as Paul here says, don't become circumcised, Timothy, in his situation, become circumcised by Paul. The slave is to take advantage of the situation to be free. But such freedom, a new state of being, has nothing whatsoever to do with one's worth or standing before God. In fact, I think a further connection can be made with the parsha in assigning people in their life. It says that in verse 17, the Lord has assigned each one of, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. God has assigned us a place in life, not to be stuck, but in general categories of man, woman, yeah? And as a rule, we don't shift those unless the situation is such that it isn't an advantage, such as in slavery. But to back up to this connection between the parasha and the Torah and assigning, in the parasha it talks about a very difficult thing. It talks about getting rid of seven tribes. Do you know this passage? Remember it? It lists them. If you would turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll deal with one of the thorny issues that is not very kosher to talk about, and I'll try to do it in a very gentle manner. Adin. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, the seven nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor your sons take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. When God commands the Israelites, the children of Israel, to wipe out the seven nations, it grates against our modern sensibilities. But I want us to remember that God also apportions other nations, other lands. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, "Do not contend with the Edomites, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." In verses 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession.'" In Deuteronomy 2:12, it says, "The Horites also live in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them." In verse 19, "And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession." And at the end of this book, it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 through 9, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, and he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." What I want to emphasize is that while Israel is given the land of Canaan, there are other lands given to other nations. And I am not arguing here that today is the final culmination and that Israel is supposed to have X and area A and area B and area C. I don't know when that'll happen. But it's very hard to read the text, the Bible, that at some point, now, future, a million years from now, I don't know, that God will fulfill his promise that the land will be of Israel. Is today a modern realization of that? I don't know. But God has apportioned for each people a place, as the passages I just read now. So I don't want us to be politically angry and upset and use this, the words that I've just given, for hurting Israelis, hurting Palestinians, hurting other minorities. And I want to very nuancedly present the scriptures as it seems they need to be read, with a point that God gives and appoints places in life, and that we need to accept them and use them for God's glory. And it doesn't matter in what state you are, because in whatever state you are, you can give glory to God. let us return back to 1 Corinthians 7 and see where God appoints people, places them in this context as married or not married, with a greater context of saying that, hey, Corinthians, you didn't get it right. It's not wrong for a man to touch a woman, as they had said in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7:1. It is okay to be together. Don't deprive of each other except for a time, Paul says. Because this status thing of marriage or celibacy is not where it's at. Where is the core here? Following God. Following God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And how do we know this? We know this also from Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. And Romans 3, 30, if I can find it here. Paul believes that any altering of status will not make a hill of beans to be more acceptable to God, since God is one. Romans 3, and this is connecting again with our parasha, with Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Since God is one. Fascinating logic that Paul uses here. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If everyone is supposed to be un-Jewish, or all, meaning Gentiles, if all Jews who come to faith in Yeshua are to become un-Jewish, or if Gentiles un-Gentilize and become Jewish, right? What happens? God is no longer one of all. He is, the Shema is actually kept in force through Paul's logic here in Romans 3:30, that he is one when people are different. If everyone becomes the same, if everybody had to become American, oy vey, right? No. If everyone had to become the same, then God is no longer one and he is not Lord of all. Right? One commentator has perceptively noted that Paul could have gone on to say, you know, no, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. He could have said, but he left it to the Corinthians to make the connection, that marriage is nothing, celibacy is nothing, neither commends us to God. But the Corinthians had to make that application from the context. They knew the situation of people wanting to get rid of their spouse because they didn't believe, or maybe just divorce in general, or set aside any sexual relations forever because they thought it was more holy and they would get brownie points and be blessed more. Remaining as you are, though, like a bump on a log, doesn't count for anything either, just status quo. It's not virtuous in and of itself just to be who you are. I'm this. Paul says, keep the commandments of God. Entole, the word here for commandments, appears 6 times in Romans 7. It's in Romans 13 and Ephesians. And they're all related to the commandments of the Torah. An example from Romans 13:9 says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Keeping the commandments of God in rabbinic and Christian Jewish literature was equivalent to keeping the law of Moses. This is based upon Matthew 19 and Sirach and Revelation 12 and onwards, wisdom. And so Paul can say, keeping the commandments of God is something that is incumbent upon Jewish and Gentile believers in different ways. And you can do it in any condition. You can be from Mojave Desert, you can be from Arabia, you can be an Arabian, you can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile. In any condition, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, married, or celibate, our state or situation is not as important as how you live in line with God's commandments while you are in your life situation. It's the old principle of what you do with what you got. Right? Changing our status is not going to earn us brownie points to better our relationship with God. In this complex illustration of slavery that illustrates both the ultimate indifference to one's state of life and the possibility of having a preference where circumstances allow, Paul makes wiggle room for the complex nature of society, whereby Timothy is in a situation like that, and where I find myself as well, married in a sense, to the Jewish people. And so it's a very personal issue of how I am categorized. I believe I am this wiggle room, slavery image of where it may be better or it may not be better, in a sense, to move categories. Talia asked me a few months ago after a sermon, "Brian, who are you? Who do you consider? Are you Jewish? Are you Gentile?" I said, "I'm a Ger Toshav Plus," which means I'm a person who has settled in the land, maybe more. I think we have to make space for these accentuating circumstances that I've been struggling with for the past 10 years in marriage. But to know that in any change that takes place, those changes don't amount to a hill of beans before God as far as relationship with Him. It changes categories, but it doesn't move you up or down. And there's a lot of confusion on this issue in Christianity, in Messianic Judaism. In Christianity, it's just not dealt with, and you usually, historically, are absorbed into as a Gentile church. In the Messianic movement, there's a wannabe status, desire, right? And that wannabe status doesn't seem to be very biblical unless it's in this wiggle room area where extenuating circumstances allow for such things. But that's rare. As is very clear, and Paul says three times, remain where you are, remain where you are, remain where you are. But Paul doesn't end here. He doesn't declare that the believing slave to be free, just in general, but a free man of the Lord. And then he turns it on everyone. He says, and everyone is a slave of Christ. A third of the people in Corinth were slaves, according to Winter and others. When they were free, they still had obligations to their master. Surprisingly, I didn't realize that. And even when they were completely free, they were so grateful for that patron who gave them their freedom that often on tombstones they would put their name, freedman of blank. Paul uses that image that was well known in Corinth for applying it to all of us, that we are slaves, not just of anyone, but of the Messiah. And we can rejoice like these slaves, right? Or whether they had been slaves and freed, or they're not slaves and they're still called slaves, right? Like the slave who would switch categories, we can rejoice with our patron, with our great patron, the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach. Today, I would encourage us all to meditate upon this passage from Devarim, this passage from the book of Deuteronomy, that it could bring more life to us, both in our hearts and in our life. I'd like to close with a portion, with a verse from our Torah portion, which is Deuteronomy 4:4. But you stick close to the Lord your God, and you are alive today. Stick to God. Hear His voice, as the Shema says, and over again. And do God's commandments, that it will go well, be well with you and me as we journey on together in this life. Amen.
Since it's just us today in-house, we can be open and thank the Lord for the journey in search that all of us are on. And I think that the scripture in Corinthians would also apply to someone, let's say someone from the Mesharim who would come to faith, and I wouldn't expect that they would have to change one iota of their lifestyle in knowing the Messiah. And not like some churches would, with Jewish people who came to faith, they would forbid them from circumcising their sons and wanting to test them, to say, eat this pork chop to prove you're free. I think that that's an exaggeration and a fallacy. But on the other hand, I think the many secularized Jews from around the world have come to faith, and I think that they would be free not to pursue a traditional lifestyle. So I think that the scripture would cover both sets of conditions. And thank the Lord we're still trying to figure it out, and I appreciate Brian's honesty and transparency. And these things take sometimes years, and we're all in that process. I was talking to David Bivin, and he's about the journey that he's had in some 45 years in the country, or something like 50 years. And we're all in that process of trying to figure out, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to put it short. So, as Brian said, the main thing is to pursue God's commandments in relationship with Him. And we'll continue the next chapter sometime later in our course of fellowship and worship together. Your word is so rich and so full, and where we, as we delve deeper into it, we see how much more there is for us. And Father, we live in a land where many of these things are being worked out, not theoretically, but in our flesh, in our spirit, in our heart. We thank you, Lord, that this is not just a theoretical exercise, but Lord, we live amongst a people that you've made demands and given them your law, your commandments, and we thank you, Lord, for the experience of living here and seeing your purposes worked out. Help us to be not haughty, but sensitive, and appreciate all that you've done in history and in this land today, and what you're doing to bring them closer to yourself in relationship and in love. And thank you, Father. Now we pray for any who have not yet come into relationship with you through the shed blood of Jesus, our Messiah and Lord. We pray that they'll accept you today and be born again anew from above. Lord, that they'll see and understand what it is to be your disciples, your children. We love you and bless you, Father, and pray that you will love one another more fervently, more honestly, more openly, and more transparently in the days to come. We bless you and praise you, Father, for what you've done today and for what will follow in our fellowship presently. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet someone, bless someone. Amen.